We're turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I would like that we read tonight just two verses from that which our brother Chris read earlier, verse 4 and 5, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we have gathered tonight in Jesus' name. We have the promise by our Lord himself that where two or three gather in that name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we're not gathered tonight for the purpose of church discipline. We believe that the promise is good for all those who gather in his name to do his will. Lord, tonight we have gathered to seek thy face. Tonight we have gathered to meet with thee. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to come and to meet with us and to speak to our hearts from thy word. No man is sufficient for these things. Lord, I come to thee and ask that thou would fill me with thy spirit. And take the word of God tonight and use it mightily in the midst of thy people. Come and help us as we seek thee this night. Come and speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given you a handout tonight of an outline of this passage of Scripture. You'll note on the back of that outline that I include an outline of the whole book. It's not my outline. It's an outline written by J. Sidlow Baxter, a Bible teacher who died just a little while back. And he has a book called Explore the Book, whereby he unfolds his own outlines and study of every book in the Bible. If you don't have that work, it's certainly a benefit to you. It can help you in your own study of God's Word. He divides the book into two sections, as I said we would do here in our own study. You'll note that in the first part of the first section, he deals with the praise of the Apostle Paul and then the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We have noted that in the first chapter, that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, he deals with great doctrinal truths, but he does so as he's praising God for the way that God has blessed him. And he does so, he uncovers these great doctrinal truths as he is praying for the believers that they would understand what they are in Christ. Understand the hope of his calling. Understand the riches of the glory of their inheritance. Understand what the exceeding greatness of his power is to us who believe. When we come to chapter 2, we get more into the proclamation now of the gospel. He has touched on the gospel in his praises and in his prayer. Now he's going to proclaim it to us. He's going to go back in time, as it were, and pick up some of the same truths that he's already mentioned. He has already mentioned the great power that God exhibited in our salvation. He mentioned that at the end of chapter 1. Well, now he's going to go and unfold that great truth in a greater way. We have before us the unfolding of God's power as God saves the people and brings them to them himself in salvation. Now, why does he speak about all of these great truths of God's power? You find at the end of verse 10 that he's reminding them that God has made them this way, that God has given them this power, God has changed them in order that they should walk in good works. That's the application. Paul, in this section of chapter 2, is telling them, this is what God has done in order that you and I might live in a manner that pleases Him. Tonight I want us to think on how we need to be motivated by God's gracious power to labor for Him. Motivated by God's gracious power in our life to live for Him. First of all, I would have you note that Paul speaks here about the fact that we were dead in our guilt. When God came and began to move in our lives, we were dead in our guilt. It's not merely we were dead, we were guilty and held accountable for that death, as it were, for what we were doing in the realm of our death. He said we were children of wrath, even as others. We were under God's judgment. Adam's race was created for God's glory. But Adam rebelled against God's wise and holy purpose. And now we find that the whole world descending from Adam is following in that rebellion. And you and I were a part of that before God came and saved our souls. We were truly spiritually dead. That's how Paul begins in verse 1. He's not here talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. In speaking of spiritual death, he's not saying that you were completely dead in the sense that you were not alive to doing things on the earth. You were certainly alive to sin. You were alive to your lusts. You were alive to the wicked influences in the world. You were alive to the devil. You were alive to the gods of this world and the idols of this world. Well, we were very much alive in that regard. The Apostle Paul calls that death. We were dead in the sense that we were not going toward God. We were not pleasing God. We were not doing His will and His purposes. And so he describes this death as we go on in verses 2 and 3. We're spiritually dead. Paul says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Dead in sins. Now, I know there are those who want to soften this and say, well, we weren't really dead. We were like a battery in the car that has some life in it, but it can't turn the car over. That's not what Paul is describing here. He is talking about spiritual death. You can be alive, as I said, toward sin, toward the world, toward the devil, and not be alive toward God. And as far as our relationship with God was concerned, we were dead. We weren't going toward Him. We weren't doing His will. We weren't full of love for Him. We're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And then he goes on, after stating this in verse 1, to describe what this spiritual death was all about. He speaks about our spiritual depravity. Where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, we all had our conduct, in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we lived our life. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. There are many things that we intend to do, many purposes that we have, Paul said we were doing. There are many things from within that we desire to do, sinful things, things that are not according to God's will. We did those things. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Bound by your nature, bound by your sin, so that you're living now not according to God's will, but you're living according to the intents that you dream up in your mind. You're living according to the lusts and the passions of your flesh. Paul says that's what we were. That's how we had our conduct in times past. We were spiritually dead. We were spiritually depraved. And we can also say that we were spiritually defeated. In verse 2, he talks about the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a way of describing the evil one, Satan. He is the ruler of the power of the air. It's not clear what all those terms mean, other than the fact that this is the one ruling in a spiritual realm over the sinful world in which he has led them in rebellion. It says that he is the spirit now working in the children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience. He's working in them. This is the word from which we get our word energy. He's empowering them. He's stirring them. He's challenging them in their rebellion against God. This helps identify for us who the prince of the power there is. This prince, this one who has led the rebellion, this one that we meet in the Garden of Eden, tempting and bringing Adam and Eve into sin. This one rules, as it were, in the spiritual realm. And you and I were all subservient to him. Adam sinned. He failed. He was our living head at that time. And he failed and was brought into the realm of spiritual death and judicial death. And you and I descend from Adam, and we came into this world defeated already. And we began to sin, and as we began to sin, we started following the course of this world, we started doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. You say, well, I was a religious man. Well, he can use religious men to do his bidding. You say, I was irreligious. He can use irreligious men to do his bidding. But if you're not submissive to the God who made this world, then you are doing the work of the prince of the power of the air. And he is going to energize you. He's going to empower you. He's going to move you one direction or another direction according to what he wants to fulfill in the earth. We were spiritually dead, spiritually depraved, spiritually defeated. We can also say that we were spiritually damned, condemned. Because Paul here says that we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. God's condemnation was over us. Not merely waiting for wrath, we were children of wrath. The wrath of God was hovering over us. The wrath of God was upon us. Had we died, we would have died in that condition as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Think of that. God created us. God made us for His glory. God made us that we would be holy and carry out His will and bring glory to His name. And now, what are we? Spiritually dead? Spiritually depraved? Spiritually defeated? And justly under His wrath and curse? Now, if you had something you created that was so depraved, what would you do with it? You and I would get rid of it. If you made a chair and the chair could no longer hold you up and the chair every time you sat in it fell apart, if you couldn't repair the chair, what would you get rid of it? And here's a God who has made us and we're in rebellion against Him. Rather than follow His will, we follow the will of Lucifer, of Satan. We do our will, our bidding, rather than His bidding. He owes us nothing but wrath. We have earned nothing but wrath. And yet when we come to verse 4, we're amazed at what it tells us. But God, not God intervening and judging us, but God who is rich in mercy, He's done something for us. When we come to verse 4, we start seeing the salvation that God's goodness has provided for His people. The goodness of God. When we speak of the goodness of God, the goodness of God is described in different ways in Scripture. One of the fullest descriptions is given to us in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses saw the glory of God's goodness on the mount. And it was described there as compassion or pity or the word, as I think it is in the King James, is mercy. And then it was described as grace, and then described as long-suffering or God being slow to wrath. And then it was described as this full, this great mercy. Another word for mercy. And then it was described as forgiveness. When we think of these attributes of God, the umbrella going over all of those terms is His goodness. His goodness. And when we come to this passage now, where Paul is speaking of our salvation, he's speaking of it in terms of God's goodness. It was God's goodness that moved God to do something with His power that would benefit you, benefit me. God's goodness. You note that goodness is spoken of as a rich mercy. You see that in verse 4. And then you find that goodness is spoken of as a great love. You see this again in verse 4. And then you see that goodness being described as grace. In fact, that's the key term all through this section here, His grace. And it's called His exceeding rich grace, as you find that described in verse number 7. Rich mercy. This is where we were. We were dead in sins. We were depraved. We were defeated. We were under His judgment. God decided to show us rich mercy. Mercy is that goodness of God shown to those who are in misery. And certainly the Apostle Paul has described this as being in misery. You can't be in a greater misery than that which he has described in these first three verses. The misery of our sin, the misery of our bondage, the misery of our future. We were in misery, and yet God came to help us. There was no help anywhere else. If God did not intervene, you couldn't change your situation. Not only could you not change your situation, you couldn't change your situation for anyone else. Not even your children, whom you love and brought into the world. You could not change their situation. But God, who is rich in mercy, He acted on our behalf. He came to remove the misery. He came to deal with the penalty of our sin, the power of our sin, and even one day the presence of sin. He came to deal with the judgment that flows from our sin. God, who is rich in mercy. Would you know, He goes on to say, He's not only rich in mercy, but He speaks of the great love wherewith He loved us. The mercy is flowing from a heart of love. This mercy that we consider to be rich, God in His goodness coming to help us in our misery, is flowing from a heart of love, great love. God, who has already demonstrated that love to us. The attribute of God's love is as great as God Himself, for God is love. God is infinite, so His love is also infinite. There is no limit to God's love, either in time or in space. It has no beginning. It has no end. There's no way you can put it in a container and say, this is how big it is. It's as big as God. The love Paul describes here is great love because it flows from the heart of a great God. His love is great because it encompasses a great body of people. And not just one or two, but thousands, millions are the objects of His love. In His love, He decided that He would do something with this fallen race. This race that was in rebellion, this race that was doing the will of Satan, this race that was justly condemned, He decided that He would do something for that race, that He would reach down into that race and show a great mercy. That's what Paul is describing. This is what we were, but God. The God who has great love decided to bestow upon us great mercy. Great mercy. One commentator said His love survived our spiritual death. If you had somebody treating you the way that we treated God, you would cast them off. You would be done with them. You would write them out of your will if they were in your family. You would cut themselves off from you if they were acquaintance or friend. You wouldn't put up with this type of creature. Yet God, in great love, determined that He would show rich mercy to those that were in rebellion against Him. His love constrains His mercy. His mercy is described as rich because it is rich as far as our poverty is concerned. It's rich in that it meets all of our needs in our misery. It is a rich mercy flowing from a great love. But also from this great love flows this great grace. What moved His heart in this mercy to quicken us was His love. His love moved the heart, as it were, to show us mercy, a rich mercy. But we note that this rich mercy being demonstrated to us is also called grace. You find that in verse 5. Here's the action of God. We were dead in sins. He quickened us with Christ by grace. The quickening is our salvation. He's bringing us out of this misery. And He's doing it by grace. Paul can't get away from that grace. Paul knew great grace in his own life, did he not? He warred with the church. He went from house to house trying to arrest believers. He consented to the death of one of God's faithful servants. He was on his journey to Damascus to do havoc in the church when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, not only saving him and forgiving all of his sins and bringing him into His kingdom as a child of God, but He elevated him to the office of an apostle. Paul never got away from grace. Paul was writing to people who also knew great grace. Remember, he's writing to the Ephesians. Most of these Ephesians were Gentiles. They were involved in a Gentile worship that was idolatry. They were involved in a Gentile worship that not only condone immorality. Immorality was a part of the worship. They were involved in demonic magic. They were involved in doing things that were wicked as far as stealing and lying and things that you and I would consider to be immoral. God reached down into that group in Ephesus and He brought out a multitude and saved them and made them a church. Why did He do it? Because they were worthy? No, they were not worthy. It was grace. Because that is what grace is all about. Grace is God's favor that He shows to those that are not worthy. Or if we want to use it in comparison to mercy, mercy is the goodness God shows to those who are in misery. Grace is the goodness God shows to those who haven't merited it, those who are deserving of damnation and judgment. The goodness that He shows to those who are without merit. He stresses this. He calls it the exceeding riches of God's grace. You see that in verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then He repeats in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Five descriptions of grace. It's of faith, not works. Either your favor before God is based on your work or it's based on your trusting in another's work. And He's saying here that you're saved based on faith. If He says it's based on faith, He is asserting that it's based upon grace, not your works. He says it's not of yourselves. It's not of any works that we have done. He says it's a gift of God. It's not something that we have worked or earned. He says here that it's not of works. You can't get any clearer than that. And then He says that no man can boast. You can boast if it's based in the smallest part on your work. You and I have no reason to boast tonight. The faith that He gives was not coming to us because of our works. And then the salvation that flows from that faith was not coming to us based on our works. It's all of grace. All of grace. Calvin said, "Some room must always remain for man's boasting so long as independently of grace, merits are of any avail." Well, we don't have any reason to boast tonight. What are you going to boast in? That you were spiritually dead, that you were doing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind? What are you going to boast in? That you did the will of the prince of the power of the air? What are you going to boast in? That you were conformed to the course of this world that was in rebellion against Him? We have no reason to boast tonight because it's all of grace. All of grace. Now, grace is but the foreshadowing of glory. God has shown you grace, there's glory coming. And He says that in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's not just for now that He's showing this grace, this rich mercy, this great love. He is going to display this in the ages to come. He is going to show that He's come into Adam's fallen race and He's taken those doing the will of the prince of the power of the air, those that have been in rebellion against Him, walking according to the lust of their flesh. He's going to show how He's taken them by His grace and by His rich mercy. He has brought them into His kingdom, changing them, transforming them, making them vessels of mercy. Do you glory in the mercy you received? It came to Thomas Hooker on his deathbed, and a visitor coming to him said, "Sir, you're going to receive the reward of your labor." Thomas Hooker, the preacher, responded, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy." We want mercy. We want grace. We want God's love to be manifested in our salvation. If you try to stand on any other ground before God, you will stand condemned. It is His grace, His mercy, and His love that brings us into the kingdom, that transforms us, that makes us children of God. We can say then, God's goodness moved His power. Then we can say, according to what Paul says, God's power changed our lives. It was God's mercy, God's love, God's grace that moved Him to do something. What did He do? by His power, He changed our life. He changed our inner man. He changed our standing. He changed, as it were, our experience on this earth. Plus, He changed our position before God. He did all of that. You see here in verse 4 that God was rich in mercy, and that mercy was flowing from His love because of His great love, where He loved us. And even when we were dead in sin, while we were still in this rebellious state, doing the will of the devil, doing the lust of the flesh, before we had cleaned up anything, He came, and according to this passage, He quickened us. He gave us life. That's what the word quicken means. We call that in theology regeneration. In Scripture, it's called a creative act of God. In Scripture, it's termed in the Old Testament, taking a heart of stone and making it into a heart of flesh. In the Old Testament, it's described as circumcising the heart, cutting away the sinfulness of the heart. In the Old Testament, it is described as the writing of the law of God upon the heart. It's changing the inner man. It's giving life where there's death. Here we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the lusts of the flesh, doing the will of Satan, but God, who is rich in mercy, stopped us and He quickened us. He gave us life. Only God can do that. I can preach and I can invite you to come, but only God can give you life. I can plead with you. I can get in your way. I can be in your face, but I can't stop you. I can't give you this life. Only God can give it. Only God can give it. If God doesn't give it, you will perish. You will stay dead in your sins. You will stay performing the work of Satan, and you will perish in that deadness. This is what the apostle is saying. His goodness moved him to do something. What did it move him to do? It moved him to give us life. The inner man. Would you know it also? He not only gave life, but He raised us. You see that as He goes on in describing what God has done. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. You've been raised. Now, if you're given life and you're still remaining, as it were, in the grave, you need someone to raise you up so you can walk. You remember that our Lord spoke to Lazarus and He said, come forth. Life went into Lazarus. Lazarus stood up. What did they do? They unbound him so he could now walk. He was raised. The raising has to do with not only the life, but also the living of that life, the showing of that life to others. And so when you were raised, what did you do? You repented of sins. You believed on Christ. It wasn't merely you were given life and then you laid there and did nothing. No, God changed you so that your behavior changed. You were raised. Would you note here as well? He says you're not only raised, but He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According to this passage, you and I are sitting right now in heavenly places. Now, in chapter 1, He said about Christ that God, when He was dead, God raised Him from the dead. God caused Him to ascend to the right hand of God, and that He is right now seated at God's right. He's enthroned at God's right hand. Paul's now saying that you also are enthroned. Now, this is not the realm of our experience. You're here. What you are experiencing tonight is what's going on in this room. What He's speaking about is that union you have with Christ. He has spoken of that union over and over and over again. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. He's speaking about the objective aspects of that union. By that we mean that union that is outside of the realm of your experience. The subjective aspects of that union you have felt in the quickening, in the raising. You've been born again. Something has happened in your experience that you can tell others about. You have felt this power that has given you life to repent and believe. But there are other things that are happening on your behalf that are outside the realm of your experience, but they're real nonetheless. Forgiveness of sins has taken place in heaven. The imputing of righteousness, where you are now accepted in Christ, has taken place in heaven. You have been transformed from a servant of darkness to a child of God. A legal declaration has taken place. You are one of His children. You've been given an inheritance. You've never seen it on earth, but it's real. It's in heaven. And you also are seated with Christ. Seated with Christ. The right hand of God. God's goodness moved His power. And then His power came in and did things in our life to change us. He quickened us, He raised us, and He caused us to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. In other words, His power brought you into union with Jesus Christ. And if you're in union with the One who lives, you must live. If you're in union with the One who's raised, you must be raised. If you're in union with the One who's at the right hand of God, you too must be there in your living head. So Paul says that, does he not? God's Son allows these actions to take place. God did not just quicken you. He did not just raise you. He did not just enthrone you. He did all of this in or with Christ. By doing this in or with Christ, it is okay. You cannot legally say to God you have no right to quicken them. He can say, but their sins have been paid for. You had no right to bestow this great blessing of raising them. He can say, wait a minute, they're in Christ. You cannot say to them, how can you exalt them to the right hand of God seated in the heavenlies when they were following the ruler, the power of the air, the prince, the power of the air? How can you exalt these rebels to that position? He says, because they're in Christ. God has not blessed you or blessed me apart from Christ. Someone has counted, I think, 35 times that this phrase, in Christ, either clearly stated in Christ or perhaps it's stated in the fashion of in whom, referring to Christ. 35 times it occurs in these six chapters. More than any of Paul's other writings. This is his theme. You're in Christ. He didn't just choose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Christ. He didn't just predestinate you under the adoption of children. He did it, according to verse 5, by Jesus Christ. Of course, all the blessings that you and I receive, while they flow from God's mercy and flow from His love and flow from His grace, they flow as well in connection with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It is Christ who allows you to be blessed. But more than that, it is Christ who has joined Himself to us. And in joining Himself to us, we are blessed. We are His body. He is our head. His Spirit dwells within us, and we by that same Spirit dwell in Him. By the Spirit, He has quickened us, given us life. We've experienced that. But by that Spirit, we're also in Him. He is our living head representing us. Because He was punished, we were punished and are now forgiven. Because He is righteous, we are righteous and are now blessed. Because He is enthroned, you and I are enthroned with Him. We're with Him tonight. Is Christ now accepted by God? How do you describe His acceptance? Well, He's at the right hand of God. He's sitting on a throne. He's ruling over everything. Of course He's accepted. Well then, how accepted are you? You're accepted in the Beloved. You're enthroned with Christ. God's goodness moved His power to do something in your life. That power changed our life, quickening us, raising us, making us seated with Christ in the heavens, enthroned us with Christ in the heavens. It is God's Son who really allowed that to take place. God can bless rebels because there is a substitute. God can bless those who have sinned against Him because He has a mediator who stands pleading their cause, and that mediator is also the ransom. He's also the sacrifice, appeasing God's wrath, satisfying God's justice. It's because of Christ Jesus that God shows you grace and mercy and love. He remains a holy God, a just God, a God who does not forsake any of His glorious attributes in order to bless you or bless me. It's in Christ. We were dead in our guilt. We were saved by God's goodness. And lastly, we can say it tonight, we were created for God's glory. This giving of life, this quickening and raising, is called a work of God's creation. You see this in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. We are His workmanship. This word for workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our English word poem from this word. Poem. You are God's poem tonight. You're His masterpiece. You're His work, His handiwork tonight. And it says here that He's done this for His glory, that you might perform good works. Now, I can write something to you and it not be a poem. But if I write something in a poetic fashion, it takes more time and thought. Unless you have the gift of a poet, it takes a great deal of pain and effort to put things in our way of thinking in a poem form, where you have meter, where you have rhyme, where you have dignity of language in what you're writing. We, in our own thinking, understand that. But what about God's creating of you? It's a great effort. Great time, great concern on your part. He's concerned about the outcome. He's not left anything out. He's looked at you from the beginning to the end. He's not started a work that He's not going to finish. He's not started a work that He Himself cannot bring to completion. You're His workmanship. His name is at stake in what He's doing in your life and mine. Now, it's not all over yet. I know the world can come and point fingers at us and find fault with us because we're not perfect. Well, we're the work of His grace right now. But don't look at us now. Look at us later when He's done. Look at us in the way He described us in verse 4, that we're going to be holy and without blame. That's where we're headed. Look at us as we're presented by Christ to Himself, according to Ephesians 5, where we're holy, without blemish, where there's no spot and no wrinkle. That's where we're going. We're not there yet. Oh, yes, the world can find fault with us. We can find fault with each other. Not hard to do. You don't have to be a brain tonight to find problems among God's people and to find out they're not perfect. The real question is, are they quick? Are they raised? Are they seated in the heavens? And if that is true of God's people now, that masterpiece will be made complete. He's not going to let it fail. He's not going to let it fail. We are His workmanship, His handiwork. We are His creation. God made Adam and Eve directly without the help of anyone else. We were made indirectly. We are said to be the work of God's creative power, but it's indirectly. He used our parents. He took the genetics from our parents and He fashioned them and made us a man or a woman, made us with certain color eyes. He fashioned us. We are truly His work. But He did so providentially. When we come to this creative act of God, we're dealing now again with God working directly. Working directly by His Spirit to create life. I know that we labor with people to be saved. We reason with them. We preach to them. We plead with them. We do all of that. But there comes a point when they pass from death to life. And when they pass from death to life, that is God's work. We have no control of that. Paul pleaded and preached as if God were beseeching men to Him. The Apostle Paul wept before men, pleading with them to come. He wasn't afraid that somehow he's going to get the non-elect saved. And it didn't cross his mind. The Apostle Paul was pleading with men, knowing that God would use that. But having said that, while he was trying to see Christ formed in them, he knew that there came a point when men passed from death to life, and only God could do that. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I often think of this passage when I think of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." How do we know you're the elect of God? Because when our gospel came to you, it didn't come just in word. It didn't come just with my tears. It didn't come just with my pleading. When the Word came to you, there came the working of God's Spirit in the heart, that quickening power. And He describes it here as power, the Holy Spirit, much assurance. That's how we know you're God's elect. Because the Word was accompanied by a life-giving power. That encourages me tonight. I have preached and many have heard the Word through these lips. They've heard the pleading. They've heard the invitation. Poor though it may be, yet they have heard that. God is able to take it deeper than that. God is able to change the heart. God is able to make men respond by His power, by His Spirit, by the assurance that He gives. That's why we have prayer meetings together. We don't have prayer meetings to fill up a Tuesday night. We have prayer meetings because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that the only way men are coming into this kingdom is if God does a creative act. If God moves directly. Now, if God doesn't move directly and it's something that we produce, you don't need prayer meetings. Because you can do it without God. You don't need His help. Just organize something, go out and do it. This is what America's full of tonight. People who have never been born again, but they're part of an organization. They've been coerced. They've been shown a gospel that is not a gospel. They have been twisted into thinking that if they sign on the dotted line, they have all the blessings of heaven and none of the responsibilities of God. That's not a change of heart. You're still dead in your sins. Days in this country when they believed that men needed to hear the gospel and be saved, they called for prayer meetings because they believed the power came from God. What about your family tonight? Have anybody lost in that family? If you do, you'll be on your knees if you believe what Paul is saying. Oh, you'll be witnessing, you'll be pleading because God uses the Word, yes, but you understand there's coming a point where unless God gives life, they're going to perish. You will be on your knees pleading with God to move in their heart. If you believe that salvation is of the Lord. Believing that salvation is of the Lord doesn't stop a prayer meeting. It fills the prayer meeting. People come to pray. Why? Because they believe that God quickens. He creates life. Calvinism does not kill a prayer meeting. Paul can't call him a Calvinist. He lived before Calvin. All Calvin did was exposit what Paul was saying. Paul believed that salvation was a quickening act of God. He believed that. And so we see this man praying as few men have ever prayed. And yet this man is out evangelizing as few men have evangelized. Why? He believed that anybody he preached to, God could bring them in. And he believed that because he was in God's will, God was going to do that. So he preached to the jailer. He preached to the religious man in the synagogue. He preached to the harlot, the demon possessed. He preached to kings. He preached to queens. Knowing that no matter who he was facing, God could bring him in. He even preached to a mob that was trying to tear him apart. Because he believed that when the Word went forth, God would use that instrument and He would quicken and give life and bring people into the kingdom. He went to Mars Hill where the philosophers laughed. He knew they were going to laugh before he went there. He wasn't surprised by that. But you know who followed him out of Mars Hill? Believers that God quickened. God quickened. He went to Ephesus. He knew the city was given over to the worship of Diana or Artemis. No one had to tell Paul that. But when he left after 2.5 years, he left a church there. Believing that God creates life, that doesn't keep you from praying. That doesn't keep you from evangelizing. That's what stirs your heart to tell you He's going to hear an answer. He's going to move in the evangelizing that we do. He will take it and use it for His glory. But do we not show our unbelief when we don't pray? Prayer meetings ought to be full if we believe that God creates life in the soul. Shouldn't be having to twist the arms of God's people to send them out to evangelize if we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. You know, I've got an excuse tonight as far as witnessing and evangelizing if I believe it's dependent upon me. I couldn't sell a heater to an Eskimo. I'm not a salesman. I'm not good at it. Some of you are. I am not. And if bringing people into the kingdom was dependent upon my ability to sell them something they don't want, that was just there. Brethren, tonight salvation is of the Lord. It is truly of Him. That's what Paul is saying. It's of grace. It's of His mercy. It's of His love. He's the one who quickens, raises, and brings us to this enthronement position in Christ. He does that. He calls that a creation. A creating of this new man, this new work. If we believe that, we'll pray. If we believe that, we will evangelize. You can also say that we are His servants, and with that we will close tonight. We are His servants. We were sinners, dead. That's how He began the chapter. Now we're those carrying out His will. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You're His servants doing good works. Before you were dead, following your lusts. But now we're servants doing good works. Sinners. The word for sinners is the word for missing the mark. We were in error. We offended God. He gave us this to do. We didn't do it. But now we're doing good works. Transgressions is spoken of in verse 1. It's called trespasses here. The word literally means to fall by the side of, to fall by the wayside, we could say. We were stumbling. We were not doing His will. He put the course out before us, but taking one step, we fell aside and fell aside again and fell aside again because of our sin. But now we're doing good works. Would you know God has purposed that you do these good works? It says, which He hath before prepared. Now, He chose you from the foundation of the world that you would be holy and without blame, blameless before Him. And now, in this life, He has ordained before that your salvation would result in your doing good works. Your repenting is good work. Your believing is good work. And the things that flow from that are good works. God of heaven quickened you for that purpose. The God of heaven made you for that purpose. You can fight against that, but you're fighting against the God of heaven. Why do you want to do that? If you're fighting against God's desire for you to do good works, the question is, have you been quickened yet? Are you still dead in trespasses and sins? Because God has made us in order that we would do good works. Would you note, He said that we should walk in them. Walk in Scripture has to do with behavior or conduct of life. It's not merely you do one good work and you stop and say, that's over. He has ordained that you and I do good works, that we walk in those good works, that we continue on doing these good works. What are the good works? He doesn't tell us here, does he? Why doesn't He tell us here? But He's still building some arguments. He does tell us what the good works are. All you have to do is read chapter 4, 5, and 6. And you see what the good works are. We no longer lie, we tell the truth. That's in chapter 4. We no longer have this corrupt communication coming out of our mouth, but our language is edifying. We no longer steal, but we work with our hands. We no longer are full of uncleanness and impurity, but we live pure moral lives. We no longer have hard hearts for God's people, but we have tender hearts for the people of God. We no longer are unforgiven, but we forgive. We no longer are self-centered, but our lives are characterized by love. We're other-centered. We're desirous that others prosper and be helped. We're no longer in rebellion, but in submission. Whether it be wives in submission to husbands, children in submission to their parents, servants in submission to their masters, submission is characteristic of God's people. No longer are we cruel. We benefit those under our authority. Husbands love their wives. Children are instructed by loving parents, their fathers. Masters do that which benefit their servants. They're more than a piece of property now. They're their children of God. We don't follow Satan doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. Now we combat him. Now we war with him. Now we see him defeated as we walk in this earth. Paul contrasts the bad works that we once were engaged in with the good work God has ordained us. Or as he describes it in chapter 4, the old dress that we're to take off and the new dress that we're to put on. Good works. That's what characterizes the people of God. Now, sad to say, many a time our new dress has blemish. And our good works are then still not perfect. We're not saved by our good works. If you think that, you haven't followed what Paul is saying. You're not saved by good works other than the work of Christ. You're saved in your sin. It's when you're in your sin that he quickened you. But having saved that, you said that you're not saved because of your good works. You are saved in order that you might perform good works. And we're learning more and more how to do that. And there's coming a day when that's all we will do. In our mind and our hearts, that's all we will do. And you and I won't bring that day in. We've already thought on that. The day of our redemption is coming, but you won't bring it in. The Redeemer brings in that day. There's coming a day where we will do perfectly his will. That is what he has before prepared, that we would walk in these good works. And he is not satisfied, God is not satisfied, until he has us doing these good works perfectly. Perfectly. That day is coming. The day when you'll be completely conformed to the image of Christ. The day when you will be glorified. The day when you will truly be holy and without blame before him. That day is coming. Until that day arrives, how do we live? But we focus on what God has already done for us, and that becomes a motive for us to labor for him. When you focus on all that he has done for you, you are worthy of destruction and death, and yet he didn't count you that way. He loved you, he showed you mercy, he demonstrated grace to you. When you focus on that, there'll be no command that he gives you that's too great to fulfill. No command. When you and I have a command that seems to be very weighty, a command that seems to be a burden too great to bear, it's because we have lost sight of what he has done for us. His burden is easy. His burden is light. It really is. You are not earning your salvation. You are living as the people say. You are not by your good works meriting God's favor. You have his favor. And therefore you show forth good works. Tonight, have you been cooking? Have you been raised? Are you seated in the heavens? Or more simply put, have you come to put your faith in Christ? Are you united to Christ tonight? Are you united to Christ? If not, you're still in this realm of death that Paul is talking about. What you need is to pass from death to life. What you need is to be a part of his family, part of his kingdom. It's God who gives the life that quickens. Go and seek him for tonight. Go and ask him to quicken you that you might believe the gospel, that you might be raised, that you might, in your standing before God, be seated in heaven. He'll be that gracious work for you. The fact that you desire it shows that he already has begun something in the heart. Ask him for it. can distinguish when you need. If tonight you say, I've been brought into the kingdom, I'm not perfect, well, neither were the Ephesians. As we see later, there are great problems that they had to overcome, and there are problems that we have to overcome as we labor on to do the good works that God has ordained for us. But it's imperative tonight as God's people that you and I recognize where we came from and where He's already taken us and where He will end up taking us in the street. If you don't understand that tonight, your heart will not be moved out of love and gratitude to serve Him. Paul is not wasting our time explaining these things. Paul is explaining these things that it might move us to do good work for the Lord. God's great love. One man said the two principal things of God's love, the one is to give, the other is to forgive. God demonstrated His love in giving His Son. God demonstrated His love in forgiving our sins. If you know that great love tonight, show it to others. May they know your giving. May they know your forgiving. Show to them what God has shown to you. It's that simple. The Christian life is that simple. But if tonight you say, I don't know that love, is there to be taken hold of. Come and lay hold of that love. He gave His only begotten Son to this world that those who believe on Him would be saved and not perish, that they might have everlasting life. Come and lay hold of that love. You'll know the aspect of His love that is called forgiveness of sin. If you reject the gift that He has given that is His only begotten Son, you will never know the forgiveness of us. Commonly hold of Christ tonight. Don't wait. Don't leave the meeting tonight still dead in your sins. Commonly hold of Christ. Know His quickening power. Know the life-giving power. Commonly hold of Christ. Father, tonight we come to Thee, seeking Thee that You would indeed quicken hearts, that those that are dead in sins would this night hear Thy voice and live. That they would tonight show that life by coming and embracing Christ. Lord, quicken them, raise them, make them to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Lord, this is Thy work. We plead with Thee to do it. And yet we plead tonight with those that are dead that they would come. Lord, Thou canst make them come. Bring them in. Bring them into the kingdom. Leave none behind in this room tonight. Lord, for those that are Thy people, Lord, what a blessed people we are. Rich mercy, great love, exceeding rich grace. All of that has been bestowed upon us and will be bestowed upon us even in the ages to come. Lord, why us? Why did You choose us? It wasn't because we were better, wiser, richer. Lord, we were bankrupt in our sins. And yet, Lord, You had mercy upon us. Help us, Lord, to keep that ever before us. May those who see us see those who have been changed by grace and mercy and love. Help us, Lord, to bear the testimony of Christ, this lost and dying world. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessings tonight. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. May we know throughout this week the glory of what You have done for us in Christ. And may we have opportunities of speaking of that glory to someone else. Lord, we would ask that many would be brought into the kingdom. That You would make us all effective soul winners. That we would all know what it is to be able to bait the hook and see many a person come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, give us such grace. May there be many transformed and brought into Thy kingdom. Lord, we pray that especially for our children. We pray that for spouses. We pray that for parents and brothers and sisters that are yet dead in their sins. Lord, we ask tonight, have mercy upon them. We do believe that Thou art the one who creates, that Thou art the one who makes sinners Your workmanship, Your handiwork. Lord, do that gracious work time and again, and use us in that work. Use our praying. Use our preaching and witnessing. And Lord, bring men and women into the kingdom. Bring them to spiritual maturity. Lord, do that gracious work even this week. Lord, do it even this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Now, Father, we ask them for Thine own glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.